what we're going to do this morning, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we started to do a review of our survey of the Old Testament, because we have so many new people who are in the class. I just wanted to kind of catch people up. And if you remember what happened, we really lapsed into a discussion of the covenant. And there was a lot of questions about covenant theology versus dispensational theology. And we tried to field them as best we could. The more I thought about it, that's really kind of at the heart of the issue. So I'm going to take a week, 2 weeks, however long it takes. I'm going to do a little overview of the idea of covenant and covenant theology. And I have done a Bible study in this, so I just put it on. I was able to put it on a PowerPoint this week, and so I thought we'd start from the beginning, and however long it takes, we'll do this for a couple of weeks. Then we'll get back to our overview of the survey, and then we'll pick up where we are. Remember, we're just about finishing the book of 2 Kings. Is about where we were in the survey. But so covenant theology, an introduction. Firstly, we need to understand that theology is important. All right. There's a prevailing attitude in the church today where you speak to people and they say, well, you know, we don't really get into theology. Theology is not important. And unfortunately, it's a prevailing attitude. Okay. And so we just want to say, theology is important. The word theology comes from two Greek words. Theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or study. So you put it together, and theology is the study of God. How can you be a Christian and say theology is not important? I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. Just by the very definition of what theology is, it must be important, because what is our overwhelming desire as believers is to know God. And how can you know God if you don't study Him? He has revealed Himself to us on the pages of Scripture for the express purpose that we can know Him. And by knowing Him, we can believe. Remember in our introduction to the Gospel of John, why did John write his book? That we may know God, and knowing who Jesus is, we can believe that we will have eternal life. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. And so how can you tell somebody to believe without explaining to them who the being of God is, and the necessity of salvation because of the condition of mankind? So right from the very beginning, we need just the word itself tells you that the study of God is important. Okay. Theology is not just an academic exercise for professors and pastors. Every Christian must study theology, and then notice there's a little caveat there, especially men who are spiritual leaders of their homes. Now, that's not to say that everybody else shouldn't. Notice what the statement says. It's not just an academic exercise. Theology is getting to know God, and therefore everyone, man, woman, and child, needs to study theology. And, of course, with the younger ones, we give it to them in a manner, the simplicity of the gospel. And then as we mature, we start to study the deeper things. But nonetheless, every single Christian must be a theologian of one sense or another. And it's almost a shame that we have separated a separate class of people and called them theologians. I mean, I understand the concept behind it, but it's almost like, okay, well, these are theologians. They study theology. We're not theologians. No. In one sense, you might say, okay, they're theologians. You can put a capital T on that because it's a special class of people who devote their whole life to the study. But we're all theologians. Maybe we just with a small T. But everybody is a theologian. Okay? And then I put, especially men who are the spiritual leaders of their homes. One of the biggest problems we have in the church today is that men have not asserted their position of being the spiritual leaders of their homes. And by that, I'm not saying that they are the autocrats or the dictators, but they are the spiritual leaders. They are the ones who are responsible for their homes, for the sanctification of their wives and their children, and therefore studying theology is absolutely essential, even more so than for the average Christian. Okay? What you believe or think about God affects the way you live. This is another one of those fallacies that if you people who today in the church say, well, we don't get into the doctrine and everything else. It's not important. Well, it is important because what you believe or think about God affects the way you live, your conduct. How you behave is a product of what you believe about life and about God. And so it's an absolute essential that you understand, that you study who God is, because what you do is a direct link to how you believe, what you believe to be the truth. And even how you perceive truth. Okay? Years and years ago, when I was working undercover in narcotics, and we had a case where a fella was taking LSD, and he had an extremely bad trip. And he was pinned up against a wall when we found him, standing like this, and afraid to move. There was nothing in the room, right? And he was claiming that when he looked down, he was standing on the ledge of a huge canyon. And no matter what we tried to tell him, he wouldn't move. Because to him, the truth was that if he took a step, he was going to fall down in the canyon. That was a lie. His brain was deceiving him, but nonetheless how he perceived truth. And we couldn't pry him off that wall. And it took a long time for us to finally get him, sit down, et cetera, et cetera. So what you believe will affect what you do. Now, we may look at that and say, oh, that's ridiculous. But to him, it was as real as if it was happening. Okay? So what you believe in your conduct. Your morality. What you believe about morality will affect how you live your life. I mean, if you adopt a Playboy philosophy, okay, you're going to live your life in a very immoral way. If you understand what the Scripture says, you're going to behave and you're going to live your life in a different way. What is right and what is wrong? Your vocation. There are certain vocations that Christians just can't be involved with. That's simply the way it is. Because you're going to be asked to do things that are unbiblical. And so you just can't do it. Entertainment. Entertainment is not something that's outside the sphere of God. Everything comes under the lordship of Christ. And how you use your time or your downtime, if you want to call it that, what are you going to do with that time, is going to be governed by what you believe about God. Okay? What you believe about God affects the way you worship. And this is really getting to the heart of the issues in the church today. And the problem is, there was a book published a number of years ago, maybe it's probably about 20 years ago now. It was called Worship Wars. All right? And it was a book about, I think Dave Pallison wrote it, and it was a book about the warring factions in the church of the different styles of worship. The problem is, the reason that we have so many issues is the controversy is usually argued on the practical issues. Well, I like to do it this way. No, I like to do it this way. The problem is that how you worship God is not a matter of one's preference, but a matter of what does the Word of God say? All right? So the type of music that you play is not a question of what do I like. You have to ask yourself, does theology have anything to say about music? And I assert to you that it does. All right? And in fact, I teach a whole course to the homeschool group. I taught it when I was at Grace Christian Academy, learning how to evaluate music from a biblical perspective. All right? For example, the very first thing that I teach the students in the class, if you're going to evaluate music, I tell them, let's just be practical about this. And the very first thing you need to evaluate are the lyrics. And then I asked him, I said, all right, now I want you to give me your best answer. Why do we evaluate the lyrics first? And they come up with great answers, but most of them miss it, right? Why do we evaluate the lyrics first? It's the easiest. Sometimes the easy answer is just the one. It's the easiest. If you know that there's blasphemous words in it, there's curse words in it, you don't have to go any further. Just throw the piece of music away. You don't need it. All right. But then you also have to evaluate the musical content. You have to evaluate the quality of the music. You know, God deserves best in worship. He doesn't deserve second best. We're supposed to give the best of everything that we have. So it's a question. I'm not talking specifically about a style of worship, but we do have to evaluate it based upon the Word of God and not upon our personal preferences. Preaching. Preaching has to be evaluated based upon the Word of God. And of course, I mean, it's what do we do in preaching? What should the demeanor be? And what is the content of the message? We have some great examples of biblical preaching in the Word of God. And so that's where we have to get our criteria. Yes. Well, of course. Of course. Look, there is room for different styles of preaching. There's room for different styles of music that we use, as long as we're still evaluating it based upon the criteria of Scripture and not upon our personal preferences. Those of you who know me, you understand, one of my favorite types of music is the blues. I could sit and listen to the blues for hours on end. However, is that the type of music that I want to play in the worship service? I could see that there might be one or two occasions, and I've challenged most of my songwriter friends to put some of the Psalms of David to the blues. All right, nobody's done it yet. All right, but I could see that there could be a legitimate use of that at a particular time in a service. But if the service, in fact, I have a friend who actually sang "Holy, Holy, Holy" to a blues beat, and that's no. I mean, I'm a big blues fan, but that's not it. Holy, holy, holy. It's majestic. It's glorifying God. It's not the time to be in the blues. The blues are when you're feeling down and you want to be comforted. You know, that's, but no, when you're singing holy, 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 you want to be praising the Lord. It's majestic. It's uplifting and it's looking up to God and all of His majesty. It's fine. Why in the world would you sing the blues? Do you see what I'm saying? There's an appropriateness to it. Same thing in preaching. I've seen preachers get distorted faces and angry and their veins sticking out and they're talking about the love of God. Come on, why? You're talking about the love of God. Put a smile on your face. Be joyful. Dance a little bit if you want. Well, maybe that's too far. you don't really want to see me dance up there. You really don't. But you get my idea. I mean, there's an appropriateness. Theology will dictate. The more you get to know God, you understand. Ecclesiastes is that everything has a season and there's a time and a place for everything in the right venue. There are things that we can do and listen to outside of the worship service that would not be appropriate in the worship service. This time of the year, right now, I am extremely joyful. For those who can't see it, that's a Mets tie. And I am going to carpe diem. I'm going to seize the day that the Mets are on top right now. All right? But I'm not going to bring that into the pulpit. I'm not going to preach the Mets. All right? All right. Because that's not something that I'm going to bring into pulpit. Could I possibly make a sermon illustration? Yeah, that's a possibility, but I'm not going to bring, you know, my love of the baseball and the Mets and make that the subject of what I'm going to do in the pulpit. That would just be absolutely inappropriate. A couple of little snide jokes maybe, that's, yeah, but no. All right. The Lord's Supper. How you view your theology is going to affect how you view the Lord's Supper. And we know throughout the history of the church, excuse me. Wow. What's that? All right. No. Okay. The cold is still hanging on here. I am well past puberty, I can't guarantee it. Throughout the history of the church, there has been great controversy over the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church has their doctrine of transubstantiation. The Lutherans modified it to consubstantiation. And then there are those who take a meaningful presence and that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And then there are those that go all the way to other. It's memorial only, you know. How do you resolve that? You have to go to the Word. And is that important? Well, let me ask you this. As we do in our church, we believe that the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it, it is in fact a means of grace. All right? That's our position. If you view it as memorial only and you just, it's not that important, you know, we, as long as we remember, you're missing out on a means of grace. So that's important. I mean, and what is the importance of a means of grace? Grace is what you need daily to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life apart from grace. It's not merely that you're saved by grace. You live by grace. You're sanctified by grace. And so that's why Christians, if we understand that, we want to be under the means of grace whenever we can. Why? Because I want to become more like my Savior Jesus Christ. And that's by grace only. Hearing the preaching, Bible study. Fellowship. One of the reasons we have our fellowships isn't just that we can sit together and have a good time. We do. We laugh a lot. We enjoy each other's company. That, too, is a means of grace, okay, as is the Lord's Supper. So theology is important. Are you starting to get the idea that when we start talking about theology, it's not a peripheral issue. It goes to the very heart of who we are. Common objections to the study of theology. I'm just going to go through these rather quickly. We don't need theology. We only need Jesus. How many times have you heard that? Okay. Yeah, there you go. Somebody said it right up front here. Which Jesus? Because the Jesus that the Mormons believe that, you know, that everybody, that some of these other cults, the Jesus they believe, is not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? And so as soon as you start asking the question, okay, well, who is Jesus? Well, guess what you're engaging in? That's theology. And so it is important. You know, this is a very, very, you know, naive view. All we need is Jesus. Okay? Doesn't doctrine divide and love unify? What if I were to tell you that love divides? It separates sheep and goats, doesn't it? God places his love upon the sheep and the goats suffer. That's love. All right? Does doctrine divide? Sure, it divides. But notice, within the context of the church, doctrine is the unifying factor. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, which we'll get to in our study of John, Jesus prays for the unity of his church. That's what one of the main focuses. And then how does he say that we are to do that? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So the unifying thing of the of the church is love and truth. You cannot separate them. That's a false dichotomy. That's a logical fallacy up there, that you can separate doctrine and love. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. I believe that I am Arnold Schwarzenegger. Does that make it true? I don't think so. I mean, you just see the fallacy. But the amazing thing is Christians say these things. And that's because they're not studying theology. All right. So now let's get to what there's kind of like a long road to get to here. What is a covenant? All right. Now, and remember now, what I'm giving you here are biblical definitions, not Webster definitions, all right? Because these will not apply to any covenants outside of Scripture. We're going to start with what is a covenant, and then we'll look at covenant theology. I'm going to give you some Scripture. If somebody could, and I think it's necessary that we read these. Who would like to read Genesis 17, 1 to 10? All right, Chris? Somebody pick up Exodus 2, 23 to 24. Lawrence? And then Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 14. Who would like to read that? All right, Pierre. All right, if you guys can find that, and then if you would stand and turn around so that everybody can hear.
Where's Genesis?
Yep, we're all set.
Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of people. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant, between God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised."
Okay, very good. Yep, that's good enough. All right, and then Exodus 2:23 to 25. Okay, very good. Now, keep in mind, we're looking at the concept of covenant. And then the next one, Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 14.
"For thou art a holy kingdom to Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God has chosen thee to be a people for his own possession, above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your father, as Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from that hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repay them that hate him to their face. Destroy them. He will not slack to him that hates him. He will repay him for his faith. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandment and the statute and the ordinance which I command thee this day to do them." And it shall come to pass, because you hearken to these ordinances, and keep them and do them, that Jehovah thy God will keep thee the covenant and the loving kindness which he swore unto thy father. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee, and he will also bless the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, thy grain and thy new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and your young of your flock in the land which he swore to thy forefathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle.
Okay. Those are just three of numerous texts that we could point out talking about what a covenant is. All right. So I just want you to keep those in mind, and we'll get back to those they will actually be the groundwork that we're going to look at as we start to explore covenant. Just want to point out one thing, though. In the Deuteronomy passage that we just read, all right, in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God and faithful, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Just a word here. One of the things that we're accused of by the dispensationalists is that we spiritualize or we use metaphors when they're not appropriate. I would ask them to, especially when it comes to the terms of the millennium, that a millennium must be a literal thousand years. My question is a thousand here literal or is it figurative? Because it says he's going to keep covenant of those who obey him to the thousandth generation. What is pretty much accepted to be a generation, 40 years, and, you know, whether it's a little more, a little less, it doesn't really matter, but let's say 40 years. So how long then is he going to keep covenant? 40,000 years? Yet we're told by the dispensationalists that he's going to come back at any moment, probably within the next couple of years. Are they now going into the evolutionary mode and saying that the earth has been around a long, long period of time? You see the problem when you try to, when you don't interpret the word of God as it was meant. I don't think we have to hold this to a literal thousand generations. Could it be? It very well could be. But it doesn't have to be. We get the essence of what the word is saying. Does a thousand years have to be a literal thousand years? No, it can be a long period of time as it was meant to be. But that was just extra. All right, that wasn't my intent this morning. All right, so let's now look at a covenant. It's a definition of a covenant. All right, and let me read this to you, and then we're going to take it apart one by one. A mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. Now I'm going to go through this. I'm going to take it apart one by one. Here's the first. It's a mutually binding compact between God and his people. Now this is important, and I want you to take notice of this. Notice what it says. It's mutually binding between God and his people. Are we saying that God is bound by the terms of this covenant? And the answer is yes. He binds himself to the terms of this covenant. Now, we got to just pause right there. We should actually stand and sing the doxology right there. If you think about it, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, has bound himself to us in the terms of a covenant. Now, I want to pause here for a minute because this is where some of our charismaniac brethren... that was a Freudian slip. I'm sorry. Where they come up with the mistaken idea that because of this, we can now command God to do things. Nothing is further from the truth. God has bound him to us to fulfill his terms of the covenant. But these are the things that he has bound himself to, not that we can command God to do anything. That's blasphemy. Yes.
Almighty, perfect being, making a covenant with us. One of the people that he can do nothing but screw it up, break the order,
Yes. Yeah. And it gets even better. I mean, so that's just the beginning. That's just the basic definition. It's a compact. It's not a contract. All right. It's a compact. It's an agreement. Covenant is different than a contract. A mere contract, you can break it and no. It's a mutually binding compact between God and his people. Second, sovereignly transacted by the Lord. See, there's a big difference between, we did not sit down at a negotiating table and bargain with God and say, all right, let's come to some terms here. Well, yeah. It's sovereignly transacted by the Lord. And we get the essence of this in Genesis, where God enters into the covenant with Abraham. And remember, he causes a sleep to fall over Abraham. And Abraham has this vision of the animal halves and the smoking oven going between it. That's a vision of God walking between the animal halves. Now, let me just explain what that means. In the ancient Middle East, when kings would enter into a treaty, if a king came and conquered a nation, and he would enter into a treaty with the king to allow him to live and to allow the people to live as subjects of the conquering king, they would enter into a covenant. And what they would do is they would slaughter animals, cut them in half, and put them down. And then the two kings, after the treaty was enacted, they would walk between the animal halves. And the signification was, if either of us breaks this covenant, let this happen to us. All right? It was graphic. And, of course, and in the ancient Middle East, they were very big on the pomp and the circumstance and symbols. Not as much, we don't do much of that today. But that's what it was. So when God enters into the covenant with Abraham, Abraham doesn't walk through the animal halves. Praise God. Because if he did, he would have been killed. How many times did Abraham break the covenant? How many times you and I break the covenant? Okay? So it's sovereignly transacted by the Lord. It's up to him to keep the terms of the covenant. And he is the one who will enable us to do our part. And of course, when it comes to Christ, we know how are we able to enter into this? Because Christ kept the terms of the covenant as our substitution. All right? So, we're in a promises made by God. Now, we're going to get into this as we go through this. Covenant and promise run parallel. You can't separate promise and covenant. And this is one of the big mistakes of dispensational theology, is they're trying to separate law and grace. They try to separate promise from the covenant. You can't. The idea of the covenant is the obligations of the promises of God to his people within the terms of the covenant. The whole old covenant is a demonstration that we can't do it. That's the whole idea. So how are we saved? Not just by the merits of Christ's atoning death, but by the merits of his inherent righteousness, his obedient righteousness. That it's his positive righteousness that is imputed to us that allows us into heaven. Remember, heaven is not merely an absence of sin. It's the presence of positive righteousness. So we are allowed into heaven because not only have our sins been forgiven, but the positive righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So when Christ looks at us, what is he seeing? He's seeing Christ, our righteousness. Covenant, promise, it's all intertwined. Let me just get through this. We're just about at the end of this class, which calls for trust on the part of his people. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's not that Abraham obeyed and earned his way and obeyed the terms of the covenant. We know he didn't. He believed, and so in any covenant, our part, it's calling for trust. We must be able to believe, exercise faith, for by grace through faith you're saved. Okay. Which entails obligations of submission. Our part of the covenant is we must submit to God according to the revealed covenant that he has in Scripture. Okay? Sanctioned by blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy 28. All right, we've seen a little bit of it in these texts, but if you go to Deuteronomy 28, you'll see. If you obey the terms of the covenant, then you can expect blessings. If you disobey, you can expect cursings. All right. Now, in the new covenant, we're spared the cursings, but we can still suffer consequences. When we disobey, we can still suffer consequences, but we will never be cursed in that way, finally and ultimately. All right. And any questions on this definition? Yes. Yeah, well, you know what? It depends on how you define the word. I try to avoid the word curse because I don't want to give that impression. There are theologians who say, oh, no, we're still subject to blessings and cursings, and I know what they mean, and I don't object to that. But I don't want to give anybody the impression that a believer can be cursed by God in the sense that his wrath is going to pour out on him. No. But in one sense, you could say, yeah, the believers at Corinth, when they profaned the Lord's table, what did they suffer? Some of them suffered death. You could say that that's a curse. You know what I mean? So, but I know there are theologians who don't like to use the word curse, and I just don't want to give anybody the wrong impression. But no, there's consequences. Blessings and consequences, if you'd rather use that. But this is the really biblical language. Okay? Yes?
The church itself, not the individual, but the church can still suffer the curses of the covenant. It's easy to be a church.
Yes. Yes. Good point. If you didn't hear what he said, the church as an entity can suffer curses in that it may cease being a church. And you're absolutely right.
Can nations be cursed also?
Sure. Sure. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah. Okay? And that's part of our job. One of the things that we want to see, and I hope everybody here, I do not want to see the United States of America cursed. I think we are already, but that's neither here nor there. But we are still to be operating as salt and light, even within the nation that he has placed us. All right? But does this make sense? Do you see how, does this give you a little idea of what a, now this is just covenant. This is not covenant theology yet. We're going to take this and then morph it into what is covenant theology. But we need to understand a covenant first. All right. And then we can, and when we start to see this, we can then understand, so much more the life of Christ. What was he doing? Why did he come as a baby? Why did he have to, why did he wait till he was 30 years old? To enter ministry. Why all of these things? It's all tied up in the covenant. The whole scripture is a covenant document. Okay? All right, we'll hold it off here, and we'll pick this up again next week. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we want to thank you for entering into a covenant with us. We recognize, Father, that when Adam sinned, you had the right to annihilate the whole human race. But, Father, you being a gracious and merciful God, you didn't. And you prepared a way for mankind to be saved. And, Father, for that we are eternally grateful. Help us, Father, as we study these things, to come to really know and understand our covenant relationship with you, and to understand that the covenant relationship is a love relationship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.